Cody, did you have something you wanted to sing?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Always want to ask Oli.
Yeah.
If Doreen says you're singing, you're singing.
Yeah.
Hey, I don't make the rules, right? All right. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. That's the best way to get people to pray for the music minister is just to ask him to lead singing when he's gone. Leo's health will take chief priority. Isaiah 40. This morning, we'll just start with the first 11 verses. That's still where we're at. Isaiah 41 through 11. This is now the word of God. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God, great and glorious and mighty you are, Lord. Holy, holy, holy. We seek to worship and exalt and to honor you this morning, and we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart has been pleasing in your sight. And we pray now as we listen to your word, this is a form of worship. God, as we submit our hearts, cling to what you would say, and strive to understand and petition your spirit for teaching and instruction, that we may know the things you are saying to us, and that, God, we may lay our hearts bare before you, that you might take your word, that great double-edged sword, and pierce soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and rightly divide the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart, that you might wash us with the water of your word, that it might dwell within us richly, and that you might use it, God, to bring about sanctification and ultimately glory to Christ and glory to yourself for all that you've done in us. We ask you to grant understanding this morning, lead your people, and may you accomplish your will and your purposes through the preaching of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to dive back into Isaiah 40. This is number 3 here, and we're going to get into the end of this first segment this morning. But I do want to recap a little, partly because it's been a week, but partly because there's always more to say in the great things that Isaiah teaches us here. But just so that you'll remember, Isaiah 40 begins the second half of Isaiah's ministry, and he is preaching now to a people that will live over 100 years after his life. He is preaching to the people who are now in Babylon. They have been exiled there by God because of their idolatry, because of the shedding of innocent blood, because of their rebellion against God in their hearts. God has sent Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He has gone into Jerusalem. He has burned the temple. He has torn down the city wall, and he has exiled the survivors into Babylon, where they will stay for 70 years. That's the promise of God. They're now in that late 60s year, somewhere in that, and Isaiah is addressing them. He's addressing them certainly prophetically. He's addressing them through eyes of faith. But he is preaching a message to those exiles in Babylon who, quite frankly, are totally demoralized. They feel as though they've been abandoned by God. They feel as though God no longer sees their plight. They feel as though they're stuck there and there's nothing they can do about it. They are a despondent people and downtrodden. Isaiah is writing to them, as you see in verse 1, for comfort, to encourage the downhearted, to encourage the downtrodden, to lift them up and to remind them that this is not as you appear or you think it is. You're not as in bad a predicament as you think. And to do that, Isaiah in chapter 40 will remind them of three things they have forgotten. He'll remind them of God's promises, which they have forgotten. He'll remind them of God's power, which they have completely overlooked. And he will remind them of God's perseverance to always accomplish what he has promised to do. Remembering any of those truths are the key for any believer to overcome despair. So if you find yourself downtrodden, you find yourself in despair, you find yourself in need of comfort, you need to remember the promises of God, you need to remember the power of God, and you need to remember the perseverance of God. Now we've started this first point, which we have called God's promises. This is verses 1 through 11. Very simply, the goal and objective is seen, comfort. Oh, comfort my people. That's the goal of the end of the book of Isaiah. That's the goal of this chapter. And remembering God's promises will help you find comfort. And we've been breaking those down a little bit more, and I want to remind you of it. The first aspect we would remember about God's promises are the comfort of God's promises. That's the first two verses. We saw this last Sunday morning, in which God says, comfort my people. How is he to comfort God's people? To remind them that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It is the comfort of God's promise of forgiveness. But might I just add to you that all of God's promises are for your comfort. I mean, what else would they be for? When God speaks directly to you about something that is going to occur in the future that you would not know if he didn't reveal it to you, why else would he tell you these things except to comfort you? There's a lot of anxiety in the unknown. There's a lot of anxiety in the future. There's a lot of fear that can be welling up within us about what tomorrow holds. God gives you his promises so that you will know what tomorrow holds. God gives you his promises so that you will know where this is headed. And the point of that is always comfort. God puts his integrity on the line. God puts his power on the line. And God says, believe me so that you may have rest and you might have peace. Believe what I said and you'll have comfort. And as we said, this first reminder is that God forgives his children. And I just want to remind you that again. I think the church needs to hear that often. We easily go out into the world and tell sinners that God will forgive you of your sin. And you know that, and we believe that. And we tell them that Christ has died and you can be forgiven no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter the amount of sin you've committed, no matter the level of your atrocity, no matter what it's been, God will forgive you of your sin. And we have example after example of the vilest sinners, including what Scripture calls the chief of sinners. One who held the coach while they stoned Stephen. One who charged into temples and towns and churches and hauled women and children out and executed them for their Christianity. Even that guy gets saved in the Bible and becomes the best missionary the New Testament knows, writes over half of the New Testament. God will forgive sinners. We tell sinners that. But don't forget, God forgives his people too. God forgives his own, even when after redemption we make mistakes, after entering into a covenant with God, we fall into sin and brings discipline into our life. Sometimes that happens, you know that, but that does not mean that God has somehow forgotten to forgive his children. I want to remind you of a verse. We didn't look at it last week, but I want to bring it to your attention because I think it's so important. Romans 8:31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now listen to this question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. John Owen, the great Puritan, commenting on the love of God that prompted him to give his son to die in our stead, John Owen said that sacrifice infers an impossibility in not giving all good things in him. If we were to put it more plainly, do you suppose that God would love you enough to send his own son to pay the debt against your sin and then at the last minute refuse to allow that death to actually be used on your behalf? Do you suppose God would waste the atoning sacrifice of Christ, which was spilled out for you? Do you suppose Christ would come and pay the debt for your sin and then be satisfied in not seeing forgiveness occur? Do you suppose that either the Father or the Son would go to such a great extreme to purchase forgiveness and then not see forgiveness occur? That's unthinkable. By Owen's account, it's impossible that if Christ came to pay the debt for your sin, he will have you with him. He will forgive you. He has appeared before the Father in raiment stained by his own blood to purchase his bride. He will have his bride. He will forgive his bride. No sin will move her beyond his atonement. No sin will move her beyond his forgiveness. He said it is paid in full. Every requirement finished. Every sin of his bride has been covered. So church, don't assume that you have now somehow out-sinned his atonement. That you have now somehow gone beyond the line of his redemption. Well, he did forgive me, but I went too far and blew it again. No, God promises to forgive his people. That's the announcement of Isaiah. Your warfare is over. There is no condemnation. Your iniquity is removed. 1 John 1:9, we cling to it, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a lot of comfort there. There's a lot of comfort in knowing that if I will confess my sin, if I will repent of it, he will forgive me and he will cleanse me. There's comfort there. That's the comfort in the promises of God. The second one we began to look at, and I think we got into this one last Sunday night, but that was the content of God's promises. Verses 3 to 5, and that is simply to say that all of God's promises are ultimately bound up in one person. They are bound up in the person of Jesus. They are bound up in this one whom God is sending to us. You see him in verse 5, that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. We know that the promises of God are in Christ. All the promises of him, of God, are yes in him. Now we're also familiar in verse 3, this message of repentance. We saw it come from John the Baptist. It was John who was saying, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. John said that was about repentance. It wasn't just about smoothing up the road so that the king's wagon didn't bounce when he came through. It was about cleaning up your heart to prepare your heart for the coming of the king. We likened it to those in prison camps. I told you about the World War II documentary, the family that was in Manila when Japan came in and seized the Philippines. And they were left there, and they were in this makeshift prison camp, and they were there almost about the duration of the war, really. And they were starving, and they were poor, and they were dirty, and they were made to wear different outfits, and you name it. And we talked about if they received word in that camp that said, tomorrow the American soldiers will be busting through this gate, and they will be liberating you. But what we need from you, we need you to take off your Japanese-issued clothes. We need you to put on your American clothes. We need you to, you know, burn anything that is yours of value, anything that might link them to America. We need you to burn that in a pile. We need you to gather you and your family. Do not stay in your hut tonight. We need you to gather over on this side of the wall. I don't know if any of this happened, but if this was the requirement, we need you to do this because we will be coming through tomorrow to liberate you. Now, if you were that POW and you received those commands, would you say, well, that's just unreasonable. How dare they tell me to take off my Japanese issue uniform and put on my American clothes? They don't have the right to tell me to go stand in that corner of the wall. Who are they to tell me to burn what few possessions I have to get ready to leave? You wouldn't see it like that, would you? Man, you'd burn yours, your neighbors, and everybody else's, right? You'd gather people and thrust them into the corner of the wall. You'd put on the other garments and you would wait with anticipation. We've done all that you ask of us. Now come deliver us. When we see the message of God which calls us to repent of our sin as a negative message, we see it wrong. It is asking us to remove those things which are offensive to the one we're calling to save us. And if he says, clean this up, clean it up. It is not a negative command. It is a positive command. In the Old Testament, when God sent them out of Egypt, the night before they left, they took what is called the Passover. And they were to take this lamb and they were to sacrifice it. And they were to eat this lamb roasted over fire. And Moses commanded them, or ultimately God commanded them, you need to eat it with your loins girded. You need to eat it with your staff in hand, and you need to eat it in haste. Eat it in a hurry. Why? Because you're about to leave this place. In other words, put your traveling clothes on, get your suitcase ready, and eat in a hurry. We're busting out of here in the morning. Nobody in Israel said, I don't like to eat fast, right? I chew my food 27 times before I swallow it, and that's bad for digestion, and I will not eat it fast, right? I don't like to eat with my suitcase in hand. My mother told me that was bad manners. I will not do it, right? And I never eat with my loins girded. I have my dinner jacket that I like to wear. Nobody would do that. You would do exactly what he said, not because it was some sort of unreasonable requirement, because you're about to be delivered. And this is the promise that Isaiah gives, that John the Baptist reiterates, that points ultimately to Christ. You need to leave behind those things which are offensive to him. Clean out the mountains of pride. Clean out the potholes of iniquity. Sweep the idols off your front porch. Clean out the closet. You want the king to stay in your house. You want the king to come for you. Do whatever it takes to attract his attention. And so we're told to clear up the way and believe. Now I want to ask you, as we get into this, and we talked about these two last Sunday, I know, but when he says, you've been forgiven, believe that, that's really just an intellectual conversation. I get that. That's a mental exercise. If I tell you God has forgiven you, that's all going to take place in between your ears, where you're going to determine whether or not you believe God has, in fact, through Christ, forgiven you. And the exercise will be to believe that truth. But when we get to the second point, where he talks about this one coming, this one who will deliver, and I ask you, what does believing that look like? That is more than an intellectual exercise. Believing Christ will come and save you entails clearing the way for the Lord. It entails making smooth the desert. It entails letting every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. It entails letting the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. If I tell you, repent and the Lord will save you, then believing equals repentance. Does that make sense? If you really believe he'll save you if you repent, what will you do? Repent. So you understand where we're coming from now. If you really believe the promise, then get this place ready for him. He won't dwell in your house with the idols. He won't dwell in your house if he has to share it with other gods. If you believe the promise that the glorious king will come to forgive you and deliver you, then prepare your heart for his coming. That's what Isaiah has said. There is comfort there. Thirdly, we saw the certainty of God's promises. This is verses 6 through 9. You might be that person in the POW camp, and the letter comes in that says, we're busting in here tomorrow, and we're going to deliver you tomorrow. And you might be the person that is cynical and doubting and say, yeah, right, I'll believe it when I see it, right? You tell me you're coming, sure thing you're coming, and you just sort of want to sit down in your hut and just go through the day like normal, and you don't want to give yourself to hope, and you don't want to believe. Isaiah addresses that person too and reminds them that God is not like men. God is not weak. God is not fickle. He does not lie. He is not temporary. Men are like grass, yes. And the grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Verse 8, God's not like men. You can believe him. He doesn't make campaign promises he doesn't follow through with. When God says it, it's truth. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it, or has he spoken and he will not make it good? 1 Samuel 15:29, also the God of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. When God promises forgiveness through a coming king, God means you will be forgiven through a coming king. Believe it. And then we started last time the circulation of God's promises. This is verses 9 through 11. I want to read these verses again. Get yourself up on high, on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. The idea here is spread the comfort. Verse 1 was the command to comfort my people. How are you going to comfort my people? You're going to tell them about God's forgiveness. You're going to tell them about the coming king. And if you have to get up on a high mountain or you have to stand on top of the temple, or you have to buy a bullhorn, or you have to get a van with speakers on the top and drive all around the town to announce to those people who your God is, then do it. But get the message to them. Make sure they hear it. All these refugees who are stuck in Babylon, these citizens of Jerusalem who've been raised in a pagan land, whatever it takes to get them the message, get them the message. You want to know Missions Month? This is Missions Month. What do you have to do to get it to them? What does it take to get this message of God's mercy through his king, God's forgiveness through his son? What do you have to do to make sure they hear it? Then do it. Climb a mountain. Lift your voice mightily. Stand up. Lift up. Don't fear. And you go and announce to these people who their God really is. What a message. Who is this God? Well, this is him. And we talked about him, at least we began last Sunday night. We talked about how this God will rule, right? Verse 10, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. We talked about his reward. His reward, it says in verse 10, is with him. And we talked about his recompense, which is coming before him. When Christ came, that king, did he rule? Yes. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he preached. And he rules in the hearts of those who have believed in him. And one day, he will come again to rule the world. His throne will be in Jerusalem, and he will rule this entire place. When he came the first time, did he reward his own? Yes, he rewarded them with every spiritual blessing and gave them eternal life. But he will come again and reward his followers even more. The first time he came, did he recompense his enemies? Yes. Ask a Pharisee. Ask a chief priest if they felt the wrath of God. But when he comes again, he will trample them under his feet. This is the promise to God's people who live in this pagan land, who live oppressed by the sinfulness and the wickedness all around them. And God says, I have mercy on you. Your king is coming. He is coming to save. And Isaiah is told, tell them all. Get on the mountain, proclaim it to everyone. But there's one more truth about this God, this king, that we didn't make it to last Sunday night, and this is where we pick up this morning. We see that he'll rule, we see he'll reward, we see he will recompense. We also find out in verse 11 that he will round up. And if anybody wants to start singing, rolling, 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 I mean, that's the background music to this one, right? He will have a roundup. He will round up his own. He will round up his flock. Verse 11 says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And this is another aspect of the promise that those who are downtrodden need to be able to anticipate. When I tell you, according to verse 10, that a king is coming, and he's going to come to rule and reward and recompense, and it gives the vision of us that second coming, that Lord on the white horse with the sword coming from his mouth with which he is striking down the nations. And we see that girded on his thigh is his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see him striking down the nations and treading them in the winepress of the wrath of God. And Isaiah here is saying, oh, God's people, your king is coming. He wants to make sure you understand not to fear him in his coming. Because the question is, what will he be like? When he shows up with his face shining like the sun, and he shows up with the armies of heaven trailing behind him, and he shows up with a sword coming out of his mouth, what will it be like? Will it be terrifying? Is he going to be ruthless? Is he going to be mean? Will he be rigid? Will he be war-hardened? What will he be like? And to God's people, Isaiah says, I'll tell you what he'll be like. He'll be like what? A shepherd. He'll be like a shepherd. Not to the world, not to the unredeemed, not to his enemies, but to his own. When he comes through that gate in Manila, when he comes through that gate, yeah, to the opposing enemy, judgment. But to all of you refugees, he'll be like a shepherd for you. He'll tend his flock. He'll gather the lambs. He'll carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead the nursing ewes. That promise is pure comfort to his people who live in a broken and fallen world. Listen, he's well aware of your weakness. He's well aware of what you have been through. He knows exactly the type of people he's saving. He gets that. And let's start now, before we even apply to ourselves, let's start with these exiles to whom Isaiah is immediately addressing. the thought of God gathering his lambs has to be a welcome promise to them, because they of all people realize what they are. They know they are the flock of God, and they know they have been scattered. This isn't news to them. They know that. In Jeremiah 10:21, Jeremiah had been preaching to them in Jerusalem, "For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord, therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered." I mean, if you have a bad shepherd, you get scattered sheep. Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." If you have a bad priest, you get destroyed people. And certainly Israel understands the problem they have. They are like that family in the POW camp. They have been scattered to Babylon, away from the land of promise. They are captives in a foreign land. They aren't there necessarily by their own doing, but they were led badly. They were placed in a bad place at the wrong time, bad shepherds. That does not mean that they didn't have sin of which they weren't being disciplined. But the Lord places so much of the burden on their shepherds, so much of the burden on their priests, on their pastors, so to speak, to say they failed you. They wouldn't confront your sin. They wouldn't lead you in the truth. You're here because you had stupid shepherds. Jeremiah said it, not me. Let's look at this. Turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. This is a great chapter. Ezekiel, by the way, was in Babylon with them. He was a priest on unclean soil. He was exiled. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem preaching, and Ezekiel was in Babylon preaching, both at the same time. And I want you to notice Ezekiel talk first and foremost, the same thing that Jeremiah said about the bad shepherds who led to the fall of the flock. Look at verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds," and by the way, shepherds, we're not talking about the people that took care of sheep literally. We're talking about their spiritual leaders. This would be pastors. "Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you've not strengthened, the diseased you've not healed, the broken you've not bound up, the scattered you've not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them." Now don't take this and apply it solely to physical healing, because that's not what he's talking about. These aren't literal sheep, and they're not literally sick. When he talks about the shepherds, these are the pastors, and when he talks about the flock, these are the people. And you have here pastors who, instead of feeding the flock on the word of God, exploited the flock to feed themselves. You turn that on TV and see that all the time, right? You stick your hand on the TV screen. These are the people that exploit the sheep. And those who are sick, that doesn't necessarily mean they're physically sick like they've got the flu. It means they're in sin. They're weak and you haven't strengthened them. They're diseased. They are feeling the full effects of their sinful decisions and you haven't led them to healing. They are broken in their sin and you haven't bound them up. They are scattered away from the flock and you didn't bring them back. And then you have the lost sheep of God that you didn't even go look for them at all. But instead, those whom you did have, you dominated them with force and severity, and ultimately you drove them away and they were scattered everywhere. And when they were driven away from the church, the enemy swept in and devoured them. And God says, this is the state of my flock. And he puts it at the feet of the shepherds, the feet of the pastors. God is frustrated with them. And we find out that God is opposed to them. Look at verse 7. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." God says, you're done. No longer will I let you shepherd my people. No longer will I let you pastor my people. You say, well, what's the promise? Here's the promise, verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Now what does God say? Shepherds, you blew it. My flock is scattered. So God says what? I'll do it. I'm going to go get them. All my sheep that are scattered all throughout Babylon and Assyria and everywhere else they were sent, scattered on every, I'm going for them. I'm going to get them. And that's the promise of Isaiah, isn't it? I'm going to go get them. I'm going to get my flock. And then I will purify my flock. Look at verse 17. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you pushed with side and with shoulder and thrusted all the weak with your horns until you scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Now, when I come, not only am I going to deal with their bad shepherds, but I'm also going to deal with the goats that live amongst my sheep. They're not all real. And some of the affliction of my people has actually come from within the flock. And while I'm at it, I'll deal with them too. But I'm coming for my flock, and I'm going to deliver them from all their oppressors. Those that failed to lead them, those that exploited them from the outside, and those that oppressed them from the inside. And then another promise, verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So after I deliver them, and after I purify them, I'm going to give them a new shepherd, a good shepherd. And this shepherd's going to come from David's line. Can't begin to wonder who this is going to be, right? Who is this? This is Jesus. I'm going to give them a new shepherd. It's deliverance. Verse 25, the promise isn't over. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I don't know, like maybe Isaiah said, the wolf dwelling with the lamb. Right? And the bear with the ox. I'll make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I'll cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they'll be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beast of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. So I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to purify you. I'm going to give you a new shepherd, and this new shepherd is going to bring blessing into your life. These are millennial blessings, the blessings of a paradise to earth in which Christ rules, where righteousness dwells. I'm going to do this for you. So you get the promise of God now, okay? You've been scattered, I'm coming to get you. I'm going to purify you, I'm going to give you a good shepherd, and that good shepherd is going to lead you to blessing. That was the promise of God. Well, now let me ask, so what happened? You have these people in Babylon, what happened? 538 BC, are you ready? Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, and this, by the way, is also the promise of Isaiah, but they're talking about the 70-year promise from Jeremiah. But the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Wherever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Are you kidding me? Some Persian king said, you know what? I think today I'm going to send Israel back. I'm going to have them get all the gold and silver they need from our people. And then I'm just going to let them leave and go back and build the temple to their God in Jerusalem. Really? What caused him to think that way? God, this is the fulfillment of the promise. When God said, I'm going to go get them, that's what he did. He went to get them by taking this Persian king and placing it in his heart to send Israel back. God said he would get them, and he got them. He said he would bring them home, he brought them home. He said he would feed them, and he fed them. What was the next promise God gave to Ezekiel? I'm going to put my king over him. I'm going to give him a good shepherd. Well, John 10, look who shows up. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Well, there he is, that Davidic shepherd, the good one. John 10:9 says, I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's Jesus' way of saying all they ever had before was bad shepherds who exploited them, who robbed them, who abused them. I'm the good shepherd. I came to give life, and I came to give it in gobs, right? Eternal life, spiritual life, real life. I came to give it. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one Ezekiel promised. God sent me to be your shepherd. And what a shepherd he is. Not cruel. Not rigid, not harsh. Matthew 12 talks about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant in whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. You know, that battered reed that's already been, he won't tear it apart. That smoldering wick that can't burn anymore, he's not going to cut it off. He's gentle. He lays down his life for the sheep. He loves his sheep. He doesn't flee in the face of danger. He doesn't abandon when it's difficult. He's exactly the type of shepherd that God promised we would receive. He came as a fulfillment of the promise of Isaiah. But Ezekiel also said he would lead them to blessing. Right? All those promises about dwelling in safety in the land and showers of blessing and beasts won't do them harm anymore and they'll no longer be afflicted by the rest of the nations. And we say, wait. That didn't happen. Why didn't that happen? Well, they rejected him, didn't they? Israel turned on him. They crucified their shepherd. They murdered him. They didn't want their shepherd to rule over them. And so now we're forced to come to the text and say, so what? Did God fail? Is it over? He made the promise. They didn't accept it. It's done. Oh, well, so sorry. Have we not learned anything about the certainty of the promises of God? What did we talk about earlier in this very chapter? God's not like man. Man's like grass. Man's like a flower. But the word of our God, what? Stands forever. You say, yeah, but it didn't happen. Yet. The word of our God stands forever. Forever, right? Never ends. Even today, we still wait for the return of that shepherd. Listen to 1 Peter 2:25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We have a shepherd. Christ is our shepherd. He guards our souls. And listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. That's just another way of saying, don't be like those shepherds in Ezekiel 34. But proving to be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter said, guess who's coming back? The chief shepherd. He's on his way. We wait for the one who will return to his people, rescue them from bondage, and lead them to a land of blessing. How do we know God will still do that? Because he promised. He promised. You cannot. I don't understand the eschatological views that lets God make a promise to Israel and then say, never mind, we're not going to do it. He promised. Yeah, they were stubborn. Yeah, they were hard-hearted. Yeah, they were rebellious. Newsflash, that didn't catch God off guard. He promised he would do this. He will do it. And we actually get to see it. Turn to Revelation 7 real quick. I probably don't mean real quick. I don't know why I say it that way. Turn to Revelation 7. Revelation 7 is a wonderful chapter in John's revelation of Jesus Christ. It takes place, of course, in the middle of this seven-year tribulation period. And it begins with the sealing of the 144,000. And you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out that the 144,000 are all Jewish. They all come from tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. If you get 12 times 12, that's how you get 144,000. That's who they are. And you say, yeah, but what are they? Well, they're evangelists. They are Jewish evangelists whom God uses in the period of the tribulation. For what purpose? Well, why would God send 144,000 Jewish evangelists into the world? To save Israel. That's why they're sent. We know from Zechariah that one day Israel will turn and look upon him whom they have pierced. These are the preachers that are going to bring that about. 144,000 Jewish preachers. They're going to hit the streets in Israel, preaching the gospel to God's people, Israel. Now, it's not just Jews that will be saved. You're going to see Gentiles that are going to be saved during this time as a result of their preaching as well. But look at the fruit of their labor. Verse 9. This is those preachers who have been out preaching. It says, after these things I looked, and a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So here you have now around the throne a multitude which can't be counted, not just of Jews, but from every nation, tribe, and people. The guy in the video referenced this. And they are all praising God for saving them. Okay? Now, who are they? Verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. In other words, don't ask me. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes, there's that repentance Isaiah talked about, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. That's blessing, isn't it? For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. John saw it. In Revelation 7, when John looks into the future, we don't find a frustrated shepherd. We don't find an angry shepherd. We don't find a shepherd that is sick of his people. I hate these sheep, right? It's not what we find. We find a shepherd that is a saving shepherd, a compassionate shepherd, a consoling shepherd, one that is literally wiping the tears from their eyes, one that is leading his flock to water, one that is caring for them, knowing full well where they've been and what they've done, and yet he is offering salvation and comfort. And this is what Isaiah is saying is part of the promise of God. Back in Isaiah 40, comfort my people. I have forgiven them. I'm sending a shepherd for them. Yes, he will rule and reign and reward and recompense, but he will also round up my people with compassion. Have comfort, my people. In church, realize that the promise extends beyond those who were just exiles in Babylon. We rejoice in this promise. We rejoice in the promise of a returning shepherd, the one who will come to rule and reward and recompense and round up his people. And look at him now, verse 11, back in Isaiah 40. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. Can you imagine when those troops finally did come through the gates at that Manila prison camp? What those people looked like, what kind of condition they were in, being starved, they haven't eaten, some have already starved to death. You know they were a scruffy bunch, right? And when they come through those gates, look at what they find, and how do you think they treated those people? Medic, right? Come over here, let's bring some food for them, let's bring some water for them, let's help them out. They come to tend the flock. That's how the shepherd's going to come. In his arm, he's going to gather the lambs. Boy, picking up those children, holding them, consoling them, carrying them in his bosom, gently leading the nursing ewes, those frail, weak mothers that have been hanging on. I mean, this is just a picture of pure compassion. And I hope it doesn't shock you to understand that Christ knows exactly what it's like for you to live in this sin-infested world. This is not news to him. He doesn't look down from heaven and go, I just don't get it. What is so hard about this? If you remember, he became flesh and blood. He was tempted in every way in which we're tempted. He walked through every trial. He gets it. Does it shock you to know that he realizes that many have existed sort of as a POW in a beaten and battered world? If a war-hardened soldier can come into a POW camp and offer compassion to the prisoners, then I promise you, our shepherd who infinitely loves his flock can show up with compassion for his people. He gathers the lambs. He's gentle with the nursing ewes. Quoting on this passage, Charles Spurgeon said this, "The lambs have not the value of mature sheep, yet they are the most thought of under the great shepherd. They might fetch the least price in the market, but they have the greatest portion of his heart. You needy, troubled ones, I want you to look here and note down in your memories that though there are promises for all saints, there are special promises for you. Jesus Christ will take care that lambs and those who are with young shall be specially housed. Note this in Jacob, when he met with Esau. Esau wanted him to accept a guard to go with him, but he said, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Jesus, the good shepherd, will not travel at such a rate as to overdrive the lambs. He has tender consideration for the poor and needy. Kings usually look to the interest of the great and the rich, but in the kingdom of our great shepherd, he cares most for the poor. The weaklings and the sickly of the flock are the special objects of the Savior's care." That's a great promise, especially if you're weary and heavy laden. That's a special promise, especially if you're poor in spirit, if you mourn over sin, if you're broken and weak. That's a great promise. And so now Isaiah looks to this flock in Babylon and says, does it feel like God has abandoned you? Remember verse 27? Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Is that how you feel? Then remember the promise of God. Here is your God, the God that promises comfort to you, the God that has promised to send you a shepherd, king, savior, the God that has promised that when he comes, he will rule and reign with might, but he will shepherd you. He will be gentle with you. He will come busting through the gate of Babylon, and he will carry you out of there gently, compassionately, to deliver you. So listen to me this morning, church. Salvation, the salvation of God, is available to all who are weak and broken. Even if you're weak and broken because of something you did, that's good news for us. Even if you're weak and broken because you did something dumb. Sometimes, I realize, not every plight we walk through in life is a direct result of our sin. Job teaches us that. But sometimes it is. Sometimes our consequences are very much because we've done things we ought not do. And sometimes at that point, we wonder, is it over? Has he abandoned me forever? Can I not come back? I'm sure that Satan whispered that in the ear of the prodigal more than once. Don't even try it. There's no way. And yet we find out here, look, even if you're there because of your own bad decisions, there is comfort. There is forgiveness. Even if you're in captivity because of the result of your own sin, there is a Savior who will deliver and gently lead you out of that place. He will save you. You say, so what do I do with that? You believe it. You believe it. What does that look like? I'll remind you again, verse 3. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You do exactly what Isaiah said. Clear the way for the Lord. What does that mean? It means remove the idols and obstacles in your heart. That weed in the soil that you've been holding on to, that you can't give your life to Christ because you don't want to let go of that, let go of it. Throw it away. He's not going to share his house with that idol. Chunk it. Let every valley be lifted up. Those irreverent potholes that have eaten away at your heart, it's time to fill them in. Every mountain and hill needs to be made low. Those prideful mountains you've erected, you know, I don't want people to think this of me. I don't want people to think that of me. I don't want to admit I'm this. I don't want to admit I'm that. But you better knock that mountain down. Why? Because if you will, verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Your shepherd will come busting through the gates. Clear out those weeds. They've been choking and messing up your yard long enough. Burn those idols that are out there in the front yard. Wash that filthy pride off your front porch. Clean that sinfulness that you've been tucking away in that closet. Prepare your heart for the coming of the King. It's that simple. Believe the promise. Did the pagan Abraham do anything different? In Genesis 15, it says, he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. That was the promise. What'd Abraham do? Then he believed in the Lord. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. All he did was believe it, and God gave it to him. That's what you have to do. You have to believe the promise of God. In Romans 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. I promise you, if you clear out those idols and clear out those weeds and bust down that pride, and you think it's the most painful, excruciating cost you've ever paid, on the day when the Lord busts through your gate and gently saves your heart, you will be so glad. You will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the first step to solving your despair. It's the first step to solving your grief. You have not believed God's promise. Instead, you wallow in brokenness and you wallow in despair and you won't believe what God has said, that he will forgive you and he will send his shepherd for you and he will gently care for you. If you'll knock down the weeds of your sin, he'll do it. And failure to believe that leaves you in despair. Today, believe that. Do that. Have comfort. And once you've believed it, and once the shepherd has busted in and secured your soul and gently led you from your broken sinfulness to a position of righteousness and sanctification, and once he does that, then climb on top of the roof of this church and yell it as loud as you can in Spur. And tell everybody in this place, you know exactly how this thing works. I know about this shepherd. You're not going to believe how broken I was. You're not going to believe what I once did. You're not going to... Trust me, you have not made a bigger mess of your life than I made of mine. Get on the top, grab a bullhorn, do not put your light under a bushel, and tell everybody what he's done. It's what Isaiah says. Get on a mountain, a high mountain, and belt it out with everything you got. And if you've told everybody in Spur, drive to Dickens, on to Crosbyton, get on top of the Cap Rock and yell it out. Go on to Lubbock, get on a plane, fly to Africa, and do it there, right? This is the reality. Tell them. That's the promise of God. Isaiah 35, 4. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. But he will save you. He will save you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And this morning we praise you for your salvation. I don't know why you do it, except that you're a compassionate, gentle shepherd. You care for your own. You care for your flock. and you have promised to forgive her and to deliver her and save her. It is true that you require her to get rid of her pride and her arrogance and her sinfulness and her idols and all those weeds in her heart. You have every right to ask of that, but what a repayment we get when the trash moves out because you move in. Lord God, we thank you for that promise. We thank you for your salvation. We declare it with everything we've got. Lord, we want the world to know that you're a Savior, but this morning I pray for those in here who need it. They need to be saved. They need to be delivered. And so far, they've just been holding on to their sin and won't grab it. Lord, today, may you give them the grace. May you grant them repentance and may you grant them faith that they might once and for all begin to hate their sin and throw it aside and run to Christ and be forgiven. Lord God, you're a Savior. We long to see you save. And then mobilize your church, Lord, to take your gospel to this world because they need to hear it. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.